Well, the book of Acts tells us where we came from. This tells us about the beginnings, the birth of the New Testament church. Over the last few weeks, we have kind of been looking at the beginnings of this church, particularly EV Church, this particular local expression in this time period. But really, we're part of something bigger than just an 18-year history. As helpful as it is to go back 18 years and look at where this all began in a lounge room and get excited about what God has done, really what's helpful to do on top of that is to look back 2,000 years and see really where this all began in Jerusalem. The birth of the New Testament church and the explosion of the New Testament church that we are now a part of. And that's what the book of Acts is going to help us to do. It's going to help us to look at our history. It's going to help us to see our roots. It's going to help us to know our story. It's going to help us to see the family that we are a part of. And friends, we will better understand who we are and know how to live as we see where we came from. It always helps you know who you are and know how to live when you see the family you've come from and your history in the past. And that's what the book of Acts is going to help us do. Now, those of you who have read the book of Acts before, and many of you will have, you'll know this is a pretty, it's a pretty exciting book. I would even say it's a pretty crazy book. There's wild things that happen right throughout the book of Acts. Very early on, you start off with just a handful of believers, but it very quickly explodes into thousands of believers after one particular sermon that Peter preaches. Would have loved to have been there for that and see that happen. So you've got this little group of believers that explodes into a mega church overnight. We see miraculous healings happening left, right, and center. In fact, even at one stage, the Apostle Paul doesn't even need to touch people. They just need to touch his hanky and they get healed. Right? There's crazy things happening. You get earthquakes and jailbreaks that come from those earthquakes. You get whole cities up in rioting because the gospel's come to the place and it's causing such a stir. And you get Christians suffering and being martyred left, right, and center. Just like what we're experiencing right now in what our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now in certain parts of the world, this has always been the case, that Christians have suffered massively for their intent of getting the gospel out. But because the book of Acts is wild and crazy like that, we need to, I would suggest, make sure we apply it carefully. Yeah, we've got to be careful in our approach to this book. We need to understand the kind of literature we're looking at. And many of you will be aware of this, but what we're looking at here in the book of Acts is not a letter with direct and pure instruction to the church about what to do and what not to do. That's not what we're looking at. A lot of the other books in the New Testament are letters from the apostles to the church, and they can be applied very directly, so we know exactly what we're meant to be doing. But the book of Acts is not a letter, it's history. So it's simply describing the events of the early church, what happened. So I'll put it like this. The book of Acts is not is descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. You with me? It's describing what happened, not necessarily prescribing what ought to be happening and should be happening among us every day. And I'll give you one really little helpful example of that. You get to chapter 5 and you see what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. And you find yourself quite relieved that that's not still happening these days. If you don't know that story, it's a little kind of event of about church discipline, really. Ananias and Sapphira are caught out lying to the leaders of the church, you know, making it out as though they gave more of their percentage of their own personal finances than they really did, and they drop dead because of their lying. Now, that would be pretty tragic if that was how church discipline needed to be enacted this day and age. That's pretty crazy. But what we're looking at here is not prescriptive. This is not necessarily what ought to be happening all the time, but that doesn't mean it can't be applied. It doesn't mean that there can't be wonderful deep truths that we get from this, and that's exactly the case. What this does give us, what the book of Acts does give us, is what I would suggest are key truths about the nature and dynamic of the Christian life. Key truths about that. It'll tell us who we are by showing us where we've come from. And friends, here's who we are. We are a group of people who have been caught up into the unstoppable movement of God. And I say unstoppable movement of God, meaning the unstoppable movement of God establishing his kingdom by growing his church. Jesus makes a promise in Matthew 16. He says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what we see is the beginning of Jesus building his church here. And friends, you and I have been swept up into that. And it's an unstoppable movement. It's unstoppable because our God, who's on mission, is still alive and still at work through a very powerful word, the message of truth about Jesus, which is not simply a set of facts that you can just learn. The message of truth about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is something that is alive and kicking and changes people and has been changing people from the very first day until now. We're part of something that is unstoppable. That's encouraging to know. That's encouraging to see where we've come from. It's encouraging to see what we've been caught up in. Now come to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and let's have a look at some of the details of what's happening here. We'll read verse 1 and 2 with me. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So the author here begins by talking about his former book. In other words, this is his second book. And we know the author to be Luke for a number of different reasons. And so his former book is the Gospel of Luke. And that's the book that he writes previous to this one. In fact, you could see them as a two-volume work by the same guy, Luke, to the same guy, Theophilus. Flick back with me really quickly to the beginning of Luke, and you see quite a similar introduction so that we can see the connection between these two books. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord." Verse 3, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," there he is again, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Now come back to Acts. What we learn from that introduction that Luke gives there is this. He is the one who's gone out and carefully investigated and researched the facts about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and put together an orderly account for Theophilus, who is most likely a high-ranking Roman official who most likely commissioned Luke to put together this account. And he commissioned Luke to do that because he'd heard a lot about this Jesus fellow and he wanted to see carefully investigated research so that he would have the historical facts in front of him. So Luke is commissioned to do this, and Luke goes about doing that, and he says exactly why he's doing it. He does it so that Theophilus and us, so that we would know the certainty of these things. So we would know that when we read the Gospel of Luke and what we're reading here in now Acts as well, that these things are reliable. What we're looking at here is history. Luke is the gospel, according to the gospel about Jesus' life, the biography of him. And now you come to the book of Acts, and this is almost, you could call it Luke the sequel, yeah, or Luke part two. This is the next volume. Now, calling it Luke the sequel is somewhat troubling because often the sequel to a movie is terrible. But this is not terrible, this just gets better. It just gets better. Luke, the man, we know a little bit about him. You find out in Colossians chapter 4 that Luke was a medical doctor, which tells you he was probably very well educated. And actually the Greek, the technicality of the Greek that he writes with here in Acts and Luke tells you he's a pretty well educated man. He was probably very well off too, as most doctors are. He seems to have been converted at some stage in Paul's ministry, likely, and decides to devote himself to gospel ministry. So he leaves the calling of being a medical doctor, and he goes out on the road with Paul on his missionary journeys, most likely alongside Paul to provide some kind of medical assistance, but to basically join him in gospel ministry. And you can pick that up halfway through the book of Acts in chapter 16, where Luke, the author, instead of writing saying, "and then they did this, and then they went there, and then this happened," he starts using the language of, "and then we went to this place, and we went to that place." You get it, chapter 16, chapter 20. Luke is there on the road with Paul, enabling the gospel to go out around the different regions, which just to kind of tell you this, he had to carefully research to put together the details for the Gospel of Luke. But you come to the book of Acts, he was there for half of it, maybe most of it. So he writes here from personal experience. He writes an accurate record. All that to just simply say this, well, not simply say this, but this is pretty significant. It's worth noting that what we're reading here is history. Well-documented, reliable history, affirmed by historians today continually. And that means for us this, is that Christianity is based on the claims in history about a real person. Christianity is not just simply a bunch of philosophical ideas like Buddhism that you can experiment with and see if they work for you. Christianity is not simply a bunch of traditions that have been handed down to us, where you earn merit by going to a particular holy location, like on a pilgrimage. Christianity is not about ideas, just ideas, not just about a holy place you've got to go and visit. You can actually assess Christianity by verifying historical claims. It's not about ideas. It's not about a location. Christianity is about a person, a real person in history that is claimed to have lived and died and come back from the grave really alive again. Christianity claims that Jesus is still alive and still at work. And that's effectively what Luke really wants us to know now as he begins the book of Acts. Look at the language he uses in verse 1. He says, in my former book, talking about the Gospel of Luke, he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So follow me on this one. If the Gospel of Luke, the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, if those details of Jesus' life are simply all that Jesus began to do, what does that tell you about Acts? That tells you that what he's writing about here is all that Jesus continued to do. It's not like Jesus, after he rose again and then ascended back to heaven, he was gone and that was it, and he just left his followers to do what they could while he was absent. No. Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father and there, exalted and enthroned, continues to conduct his work, continues to speak, continues to act, continues to be on that very same mission, but now he does it by his Spirit, through his apostles, and through his church. Friends, what we're reading here in the book of Acts is all that Jesus continued to do. So really the title we usually receive it as, which is a helpful title, Acts of the Apostles, I think we could change it. And we call it Acts of the Risen Jesus, Exalted Jesus, because this is what Jesus continues to do. And friends, you know that's going to have implications for us today because we're still living in this same time. Friends, we live in the age too where this among us is what Jesus continues to do. So right off the bat, you know, as we celebrate good things that happen among us, as we see people coming to Christ, as we see multiple things happening that we rejoice in, we understand really clearly this is not because we are great. This is because he is great. Any good thing that happens here is because he is alive and he is at work and he's still on mission. And he's on mission by his Spirit, but he's working through us. It's still him at work. He promises he's going to build his church. And I'll tell you what, the book of Acts is so helpful for us. It's so relevant for us because it tells us really the reality of the stage that we're in and what's actually happening. Now, it is pretty fundamental to Christianity that Jesus is still alive. It's completely crucial. And so verse 3, Luke goes on to kind of talk about why that's so important. Verse 3, after his suffering, after Jesus' suffering, and the word suffering is code for everything he suffered, including his death, after his suffering, he presented himself to them. He presented himself alive to them again and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So crucial is it to Christianity that Jesus really did rise from the dead and is still alive today that Luke makes the point here that when Jesus rose from the dead, here's what he did. He gave verification that he really was alive. He gave many convincing proofs. One of the key convincing proofs that Jesus gave was that he hung around for a good amount of time. He didn't just appear one night to the boys late at night in the forest. No, he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared every day to individuals, to groups, to crowds for a period of 40 days. That's close to a month and a half. That's a serious amount of time to be appearing. What that does is it gives serious verification to a serious number of people that he really was alive again. And so it's no surprise to us to see it recorded that Jesus was alive and walked the earth again after his death. You see that recorded outside of the Bible even. In a lot of the early Jewish historians record Jesus being alive again and walking around because it was a virtually indisputable fact because so many people saw him. And it was over for a period of 40 days. Now, while he was around for 40 days, he didn't just drift around kind of going boo to everyone and drifting out again. No, it says he taught about the kingdom of God. As funny as that would have been, you know, popping out from behind a tree. But he sits down with people and he opens up the scriptures and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. So that's extensive conversation. You know, so he's working with people, helping people to understand the times and his kingdom. To those who, when they saw him, were naturally still cautious about whether it really was him and not just a ghost, he invited them to come and touch him. But, you know, so he says to Thomas, come and touch me. Put your finger in the hole in my hand, as gross as that is. Like, I'm really here. It's physically me. And the other thing that keeps being noted right throughout Acts and in the Gospels is this, which I think is really helpful. It keeps being noted that Jesus eats and drinks with people. You see it in verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, just keeps dropping it in. He ate with people. You get to chapter 10, verse 41, the same thing. Peter's saying, he really did rise from the dead. We ate with him. We drank with him. In other words, you come across someone who you knew was dead, and now they appear to be alive in front of you again. And it's one thing to kind of go, oh, that's interesting. Another thing to have them say, look, come over, sit down, we'll have some breakfast. You know, we'll sit in a cafe, watch me eat. You know, I just get this real physical food, I put it in my body, I'm really physically here alive again. And that's what Jesus does, he keeps eating with people. Very convincing proof that someone's really there when physical food disappears inside of them. They're not a ghost. Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really did come back to life. He really still is alive. Which has ramifications for Christianity. It means there's nothing like Christianity. Without the resurrection, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then I want to suggest Christianity is just like every other religion. Just an old book full of nice instructions written by a dead guy. But that's not the case for Christianity. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then the nature of Christianity is this. It's about knowing a God who is alive and well. It's about having a relationship with Jesus, a living being. Christianity is about following the lead of a very real person who is among us. Christianity is about joining him on his mission. It's so much more than just trying to be a nice person. And if you're new to these things and you're thinking that's what Christianity is, you're thinking we all gather here because we're trying to be nice people together and do nice things, that's not Christianity. We're actually those who gather together because we know we're not nice people. And we can't be nice enough people to ever be so impressive to God that we put him in debt to us and he ought to receive us into glory. We actually see that we've got such a condition that we need to be rescued. And we gather together because we together believe our God has come to rescue us in the person of Jesus. And he in his death took on himself our failure to be good, our sin, and rose again from the dead to offer us new life in him so that he would come and live in us by his Spirit. Friends, Jesus is still alive and he's still at work and he's still on his mission. And to be a Christian is to be one who gets the incredible privilege of knowing him and joining him in his work. How incredible is that? What does it mean for us to join Jesus in his work, to be on mission with him? Well, look at the instruction and the command that he gives the first believers back here in the first century, and let's look at the nature of it. Verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So just before he ascends, he gives this instruction and this command, and it's this to his apostles. I know you're excited that I'm alive again, but don't go out and tell everyone yet. I want you to wait, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem, because what's just about to happen is the very thing that was been promised by God for centuries and centuries, the very thing you've been waiting for. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. You're going to be baptized in the Spirit. You're going to be immersed in the Spirit. You're going to be indwelt by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and all of God's people for the first time ever in history. You see, previous to this, the Spirit of God was poured out in a different fashion. The Spirit of God was only given to a select few for particular purposes. So the king of God's people would receive the Spirit of God so he would lead on God's behalf. Or the prophets would receive the Spirit of God so they would bring God's word to God's people. But never before this moment had all of God's people been given the incredible privilege of having his Spirit on them. But it had always been promised. And so God's people had always been clinging to this promise that was made that one day the Spirit would come. And that all of God's people would be baptized in the Spirit. We would all receive the Spirit. And that would be the day of the Lord. That would be the day it's prophesied in Joel 2. We'll look at it some more next week. The day where the Spirit gets poured out on everyone and people are empowered and the kingdom is established. And so it's a pretty exciting time. And when they hear Jesus say these words to them, it's a helpful. We need to understand what they've got in mind. Because your first century Jewish Christian, at least here, I think there's plenty of evidence to say, here's what they're thinking. They're thinking, excellent. Finally, the Spirit's going to come. It's going to come upon us all. We're going to be empowered. And finally, we as a nation of people will become the superpower that we've been waiting to become. Here in Jerusalem, Jesus will sit on his throne and we will be the superpower. And all of the other nations, enemy nations, will be crushed and judged as we reign in Jerusalem. That's what they're thinking. And you can pick it up in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see in their question, they're like, oh great, is this the moment where you're going to restore your kingdom, the kingdom to Israel? Is this where we get to become the powerful ones? Is this when it's going to happen? And then Jesus needs to do some clarifying of their misunderstandings. And he does that in verse 7 and 8. Follow it with me. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So the first thing he says is, look, stop being so concerned about the timing thing. Okay, God will do his things in his own timing. It's not for you to worry about timing. What your job is to actually get the correct understanding of the kingdom. Get the concept of the kingdom right. And that's what you've got wrong. So let me say it again. Here's what it's going to mean. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. So he's effectively saying to this, you've got it right that my Spirit's going to come on you, and you've got it right that you are going to be empowered in that moment, but you're not going to be empowered to become a superpower in Jerusalem. You're going to be empowered for this. The establishment of my kingdom is going to happen as you are empowered as my witnesses, as you go out and testify to me. Because my kingdom is not about a location. My kingdom is about a relationship. And so Jesus' kingdom is established as people are brought into relationship with him as the king. So can you see how Jesus is correcting their understanding? He's basically saying the Spirit's going to come. You're going to be empowered. But this is not going to be about you becoming great. This is going to be about you pointing to my greatness and me becoming great. And this is not going to be about bringing it in all around a particular location in Jerusalem. This is going to be about you taking it out. Because my kingdom is actually going to be blown wide so that anyone in all the nations can come and be brought into relationship with me as the king, and my kingdom can be established in that way. And I'm going to empower you to go and tell them. I'm going to empower you with my Spirit to be my witnesses, to get out there and work at establishing my kingdom, bringing people into relationship with me. You see how he corrects their thinking? Now, the concept of witnesses, it's just worth noting a few things here. For them to be told that they're going to be Jesus' witnesses, on a practical level, it simply means that they tell of what they've witnessed in their life, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They tell about that, Jesus' words and actions. However, also caught up in this term witness is the concept of being a martyr. That's connected to it. And it's likely that when Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses," they went, "Uh-oh, we know what that's going to mean. That's going to mean we suffer greatly to tell of this truth. That means we pay a high price." And friends, that is exactly the case for Christians here. All of the apostles went to their deaths. Even the apostle John, even though he was exiled to the island of Patmos, dies there because of his exile. All of the apostles paid a high price to be witnesses to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Yeah, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to empower you for this. And I'll tell you why you're going to need power for it, is because it's going to be hard. You're going to need help. And so I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to enable you to be my witnesses, because this is how I'm going to establish my kingdom." And this, friends, is the primary theme in the book of Acts. We see the Holy Spirit being poured out, and the primary role of the Holy Spirit being to empower God's people to be witnesses, to empower bold testimony. I'd say that's the key, the primary role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Now, I will acknowledge, and we need to acknowledge, that there are multiple crazy things that the Holy Spirit does throughout the book of Acts. You see the Holy Spirit causing people to speak in tongues and doing crazy miracles, and there's exorcisms going on left, right, and center. However, the primary thing the Holy Spirit does is it empowers bold testimony. All the other things are incidental compared to this main thing. And I'll give you a little glimpse of what we see throughout the book of Acts. You get to chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers, and they speak in different tongues. But those tongues they speak in are not the tongues of angels, as Paul might speak of later in his letters. They're human tongues. They're languages of nations that are gathered there at that festival. So the whole point of the Holy Spirit coming and enabling people to speak in tongues, we'll look at this in more detail next week, the whole point of those tongues was so that there could be bold testimony, so the glories of God could be proclaimed to the thousands of people who had gathered for Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit enables bold testifying to Jesus. You get to chapter 3 and you see Peter, the guy who was formerly a chicken. You know, he's the guy who, when Jesus was being arrested, he's the one who's scared to own up to even knowing Jesus to a young girl who asks him. But here's Jesus, here's Peter, chapter 3, healing a cripple and then preaching boldly to the crowd that gathers because of the healing. You get to chapter 4 and you've got Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, which is in the Jewish court, speaking boldly, testifying boldly to the truth of Jesus because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You get to end of chapter 4, verse 31, and you see everyone is speaking boldly and testifying boldly because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You get to chapter 7 and you see Stephen being martyred. He's being stoned to death, but even right up until his final moment, he's testifying boldly to the truth of Jesus because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The big point being here, the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to enable bold testifying, particularly here in this moment, the primary role. And it works. It works beautifully. Jesus says, "I'm going to enable you to do this, and we're going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go out to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." So it starts in Jerusalem, goes out to the broader region, then the broader region again, and then ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we find through the book of Acts. As you trek through the chapters, you find yourself arriving at the end, chapter 28, with Paul taking the gospel to Rome. It arrives in Rome. Now, you might argue Rome's not technically the ends of the earth, but you get the gospel into the center of the Roman Empire, which is Rome itself, and it's going to go out to all the Roman regions, all of the empire. So the gospel goes out. Jesus' plan to have his people testify to him and be his witnesses works wonderfully through the book of Acts as this unstoppable gospel, driven by an unstoppable God, goes out, drawing people to himself and establishing his kingdom. Now let's look at the ascension and then we'll kind of draw out a few more implications. The ascension, after Jesus has said these things, you pick it up there in verse 9. After he said this, this is Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now just pause on this little one for a moment. It might just be me, but I can't help but to think how interesting that moment would have been. Perhaps slightly humorous or confusing for them. Yeah, picture the disciples standing around. He's giving them instruction and then all of a sudden he just finishes, "You'll be my witnesses here and then to the ends of the earth." And then he just starts drifting up. He just starts levitating. And I don't know what they're thinking. Is he just going to kind of do this little cool thing and come back down? Oh, no, he's still going. He's still going. Oh, he's going right. Oh, now he's gone behind a cloud. Someone should have tied a rope around his foot and we could pull him back down. It's like that balloon that got away, you know? And you know they're not sure what on earth's happening because you get to verse, look at the next verse. He says, that they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside the men of Galilee. They said, "Why are you standing here looking into the sky?" So they've obviously been standing there for quite some time just going, is that it? Is that it? Angels come and say, "Guys, yeah, you can snap out of it now. You can stop looking into the sky. We'll tell you what's happening. He's gone. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father to rightly take up his position as the enthroned one. But he is coming back." Look, it says, "The same way, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go." And so the point that's being made here by the angels is this. He's going to come back in the same way. And in the same way, I think he's making a connection between as Jesus went in the clouds, he's going to come back in the same way. And if that's the case, really, they're hinting at a lot of symbolism there, symbolism that points us towards prophecy that you find back in Daniel 7 about how the Son of Man is going to be the one who is coming on the clouds of heaven. He's going to be the powerful, anointed king who comes to establish his kingdom. He's going to come in the clouds. So to say to them there, "Don't worry, he's coming back in the same way," is to say this Jesus who is gone, he is the king and he's coming back to finally wrap up his kingdom. And as you wait for him, you don't just stand around and twiddle your thumbs. You've got a job to do. You see, he hasn't just gone back there and just leaving you. No. He is going to continue his mission. He's going to continue his work. He's going to, from his exalted position, keep his mission happening as he sends his Spirit to work in you. So he doesn't leave them alone. He leaves them with him, with his Spirit. And they are to be his witnesses, empowered by him, bringing people into his kingdom. Now, to kind of see the implications for us, the first thing you want to notice is this: Jesus hasn't returned yet. Which tells us we're still in this age where we are awaiting the return of the King. But not awaiting and twiddling our thumbs, but waiting with a job to do. The job being quite clear that we are to be his witnesses. We are those who are to testify with our lives and our words to the truth of who he is and to do everything we can to actually bring people into relationship with him, understanding that we don't do that in our own strength. We do work at it, but we're not left alone to do this. He lives in us by his Spirit to do this work. Now, some might suggest, wow, 2,000 years. He's been gone a long time. The Bible would say, listen, that's not because God is slow to keep his promises. It's because he's patient. And it's because he's gracious. And it's because he's giving more time for people to turn and know him. It's because he's not wanting anyone to perish. So what that means for you and I, as his followers, is that every day we wake up and you look and you see that Jesus hasn't returned yet. You see that that's another day for you and I to live as witnesses for him. Because he's giving people more time. He is being patient with every new day, enabling us, working through us, to draw people to himself as we are empowered by the very same Spirit that they're empowered by there back in the beginning. And the final point of clarification that I just want to make here is this. When we speak about being empowered, It's a bit of a catchphrase these days. Everyone these days likes the concept of being an empowered person. But we usually like being empowered for the sake of all the things we want to do with our lives. And so it can be the case that people can be attracted to Christianity, and maybe you've even been drawn to Christianity because you've heard about the concept of being empowered and you're thinking, this is great. But what we need to understand is we are not being empowered here for our sake, for the sake simply of our own hopes and dreams, for a happy life and our own glory. We are being empowered for His sake. And that is something we do need to continually remind ourselves about. In the very same way that these first Jewish Christians were excited about the concept of the Spirit coming on them, but you could argue they were excited primarily because they longed to see themselves made into something great. They long to see themselves be made into a superpower, which is really being keen for their own namesake. In the same way that they were like that, we too can fall into the trap of coming to Jesus for our own namesake. And really having Jesus simply as a means to an end. The great end being the happy, wonderful life that you'd love to live. And you come to Jesus hoping that He's going to actually enable all those things to happen. And one key way of knowing whether that is part of the dynamic of the way you view Christianity is to just by examining your prayers. What dominates your prayers? It is okay to make requests about everything and anything. God says, just come to me with your requests. But if your prayers are dominated with things like, please Jesus, help me with these relationships. Please Jesus, bring that special someone. Please Jesus, help my family be established and be a wonderful thing. Please Jesus, grow my business. Please Jesus, bring happiness through whatever way. And if your prayers are dominated with those things, it may very well be because you see Jesus just as a means to an end. The end being your own mission in life. But we need to be reminded, we have not been empowered. We have not been given the Holy Spirit for the sake of our own mission. We have been empowered for His mission. We've been empowered that we would witness to Him with our lives. We've been empowered that we would display His greatness and point people into relationship with Him. Now, it just so happens to be that that is the most wonderful life you could ever give yourself to. There is more enjoyment and deep joy and happiness and contentment and security that is found in that life than any other thing you could pursue that you might think would bring a wonderful life. This is the wonderful life, to be swept up into an unstoppable movement of God and to be empowered by His Holy Spirit to give yourself towards His ends, His goals, to see Him glorified. There's nothing better. There is nothing better, friends. Understanding that to give ourselves to this will be costly. Witnesses, martyrs, a costly life. Our prayers ought to have in them, Father, strengthen me. Strengthen me to be the witness you want me to be with my life. I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling fragile. I'm feeling hopeless. I feel like most of the time my life does not testify to you wonderfully. I feel like half the people who are looking on don't see anything spectacular at all or anything different at all in my life. And I feel like when I try to articulate it, are you anything like this? I feel like when I try to articulate it, my words kind of bumble out and I don't get it right. Most of us feel pretty hopeless as witnesses most of the time. There's a few of you out there who just, you don't know what's wrong with the rest of us because you just knock it out of the park every time. But most of us feel pretty weak, but we ask God and we trust God and we say, please, in my weakness, can you be strong? And that's actually His plan, to use us in our fragile state, in our feeble state, and empower us through His Spirit to use us to be His witnesses and bring glory to Himself. Pray for strength. We keep working at this. It is something we grow in. And in lives that witness to Him well. We understand that His Holy Spirit lives in us. It comes upon us at conversion. It changes us every day. And it continues to embolden us to be witnesses for Him, which is not simply having the words come out right, but it's the whole of your life, a life that's growing in godliness and holiness and the ability to be able to speak. Jesus' mission has got to be the best thing ever to be caught up into. Let me finish with these words. I don't think there's anything like the Christian life. I can't find anything anywhere that even comes close to comparing to what we have in Christ. and what we've been caught up into. Friends, Jesus is alive and well and still at work. And he's at work by his Spirit in you and I, if we've come to put our trust in him. And he intends to continue his mission. He intends to build his church. He intends to establish his kingdom. And he delights to work through people like you and I to do that. Be encouraged. Trust God that he'll continue to do these things. And as he works, we bring all praise and glory to him. You see, it's one thing to kind of admire Jesus from a distance. It's one thing to kind of attempt to emulate his life or try to hold to a set of beliefs. It's another thing altogether to experience his power at work in you, saving you, changing you, emboldening you to be his witness for his glory.